we were driving down by Durango and on our way to Pagosa Springs, to the place we were staying, and drove by this church and saw this sign with a marquee and drove right past it. And I looked at Janelle and I said, "Did that say what I think it said?" She goes, "I think it might have." So I flipped a U-ey, went back a mile, came back, I turned around, drove by the sign, took a picture, and this is what the sign said. Whatever Baptist Church, faith comes through experience, not knowledge. And then right under it, it said, Bible study Wednesday at 7:30. These are the kinds of times that we're living in. They're just, they're nonsensical, aren't they? You're going to see and hear some things this morning about music that I hope that you will take to heart, because music is one of the most important aspects of worship, and it's very near and dear to me. So turn to Exodus chapter 15, if you will. And let us read this together. Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he has cast into the sea. He has chosen, his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them and they went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury, it consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, 'I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them.' You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand and the earth swallowed them. You have led them in your steadfast love, the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of your arm. They are still as a stone till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh and his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, 'Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea.'" Concludes the reading of God's Word. Most of you are familiar with Tolkien. I always get in trouble because I mention Tolkien all the time. But he wrote a book called The Silmarillion, which was published long after his death by his son. And he begins this book with the one God creating the Holy Ones. And his first act is to then set forth to them themes of music. And likewise, his friend C.S. Lewis explains that Aslan creates Narnia by singing. It is clear from Scripture that song is embedded into the creation. Birds and whales sing. and the rocks cry out. Mountains burst forth into songs, and the trees of the forest clap their hands. I've read that even solar flares on the sun ring out in various frequencies as if singing. But there is a higher order of song than that sung by nature. In the scripture, in the first book that was written, Job recalls how at creation, the morning stars, that is, not the sun, but the majestic sons of God or the angelic host, quote, sang together. Okay? Isaiah overhears their song. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the apostle John likewise hears angels and men singing. And on one occasion, he hears the conquerors of the beast sing the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. And we read that this morning for the gospel, didn't we? Human and angelic song is different. Because we make melody with words and sentences, and then we commit our words to many varieties of music that resound from all manner of instruments. But it is our words more than anything else that distinguishes our songs from others and shows forth the image of God to the rest of creation. In the scripture, it is almost always a very specific kind of word, a central message that the song carries that makes it acceptable and pleasing in God's ears. Now, as I said, John hears the song of Moses and of the Lamb. Jesus and Moses are together in this song for several reasons. One, God redeemed Israel through Moses, and God redeems the church through Jesus. Two, Jesus is the warrior, along with the Holy Spirit, who actually fought for Israel at the sea, and Jesus is the warrior who fights against Satan at the cross and the second coming. Three, both songs end by the still sea after the enemy has been vanquished. And four, Jesus is the one that Moses' song explicitly points to. In fact, Moses' song becomes the archetype for a host of other songs in Scripture that culminate in the birth of Jesus and in the song sung by the sea of glass and fire in Revelation 15. So let's go together on an interesting study and application of this fascinating song. The text is Exodus 15, 1 through 21. The passage can be divided into two parts. First, Moses and the sons of Israel sing a song to the Lord, Exodus 15, 1. You see? Now, I believe, first of all, that almost all of our English translations, with the exception I found of the New American Standard and the Young's Literal Translation, all the rest of them, I think, are incorrect to translate this as Moses and the children or people of Israel. It is the sons of Israel that sing with Moses, the B'nai. Because in Exodus 15, 20 and 21, the second part, the second division, Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron and Moses, together with the women of Israel sing, and notice what it says there, sings to them the same song back. It literally says Miriam answered them back. So what's going on here is that this was probably, there's a technical word for you if you don't know music, a kind of antiphonal singing where one group sings and the other responds. Now you find antiphons throughout the Old Testament. For example, Deuteronomy 27. Half the tribes are to climb up to Mount Gerizim. The other half of the tribes are to climb up to the top of Mount Ebal, where they would yell back and forth the curses and the blessings of the covenant. Antiphonal, okay? Psalm 136, which in fact even references our story, has one stanza and then a line is repeated. Everybody repeats the line, "His steadfast love endures forever." And then a stanza, "His steadfast love endures forever." I used to, when I was climbing all the 14ers, I would find one passage to read, one chapter to read on the top of every one of them. And this is the one I remember more than any of the rest. On top of Wyndham Peak, there was about eight of us. We had just taken the train, the narrow gauge from Durango, halfway up, walked in 8 miles, climb up this incredibly beautiful place, and we did Psalm 136. And I would yell out on top of this mountain the stanza, and everybody would yell out, "His steadfast love endures forever." I've never been part of anything quite like that in my entire life. That is, to me, a lot about what's going on here by the sea with the men and the women singing back and forth. The point of adding Miriam, who is mentioned by name for the first time here, and her ladies, is to show that singing belongs to all of the people of God. It is not to be relegated to people with talent or given to experts up on a stage. Some have wondered why in the world, after such a long song of Moses, Miriam comes along and dances and sings only the first line of Moses' song. I think it's because she's actually singing in some way the whole song back, either through an antiphonal response of just this line over and over as the men sing the rest, or this is just kind of a neat way of summarizing without saying the whole thing over again that the women are singing what the men are singing. In his commentary on Exodus, Peter Inns suggests one other idea, which is not contradictory or mutually exclusive. It has to do with church liturgy. That is, due to the content of the song that we're going to look at in detail here in a minute, what Miriam does demonstrates that the song is to be repeated. As he says, quote, "The fact that it is repeated so soon after its premiere performance hints that it should be sung not just once, but again and again. We have, in other words, a reminder of the liturgical and ritualistic function of song. It is repeated celebration of God's deliverance, of which God's people must be reminded continually." I'm going to show you how the scripture itself repeats the song of Moses each time a new deliverance is granted to Israel. But first, I want to look at the song itself. This is often referred to as the Song of Moses. I just caught myself when I said it. I don't particularly find that helpful, because Moses also sings another song in Deuteronomy 32. And in the Psalter, Psalm 90 is said to be his song as well. So I'm going to call this the Song of the Sea. And when I first thought about that, I thought about a Dan Fogelberg song of the same title. It's a beautiful little tune, where he sings of his love of the sea. Later in his life, he bought a sailing boat. The sea, he sings, has a song all of its own. All the waves crash down. The wind grazes over the waters when the boat sets off and the sails are raised and the stars are viewed on the edge of darkness. But this is not the kind of sea song that Moses sings. His desire is not to celebrate creation, but redemption through God's terrible and awful glory. Now, I thought about those words and I said, I'm going to keep those words on purpose. Because I think when you hear terrible and awful, that your mind naturally tends towards the negative. And you will surely think of the negative aspects of these words as we move ahead. But there's more than one definition to each of these words. The first and second definition of terrible is distressing, severe, and extremely bad and horrible. And indeed, for a certain group of people, that's exactly what the Lord's power is here. But the third and fourth definitions of terrible offer another perspective. Terrible can also mean exciting, awe, and formidably great. Those aren't necessarily bad things at all. You think about the word awful in the same way. Its first definition is extremely bad and unpleasant, or it can mean dangerous. As Lewis said of Aslan, God the lion, is good, but he is dangerous. He's not the kind of God that one just kind of cozies up to. But awful can also mean solemnly impressive, or more literally, full of awe or reverential. All of these things are true of the biblical Song of the Sea. Now, there's different ways of organizing this song. The NIV, for instance, has verses 1 through 12 talking about Israel's past, and the rest looks towards the future. That's one way of doing it. There's real problems grammatically with the verb tenses there in order to sustain that, and I won't bore you with the Hebrew about that. There's another approach, which is to see the first five verses as being about God, while the rest is directed to God. Some are divided into three sections, where each ends with, O Lord, and having the enemy drop like a stone or like lead in the sea. I look at it like this. What God has done to his enemies versus what he has done and will do for his people. And in the process, Moses will sing about God's works, which will, it turns out, tell us a lot about who God is. This is a song to God because it is a song about God. And what stands out most of all is God's glory as it is displayed in many different ways. All things are for his glory, like the Catechism teaches. Now, what has God done to his enemies? Verse 1, the horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. Now, you know, there is a little short song, the horse and rider thrown into the sea, okay, that sings that line. And it's easy to think that the main point of the song is that. But since the entire song is not taken up with this, I think that the main point is the beginning. God has triumphed gloriously. And one of the ways that he's done this is by throwing the horse and rider into the sea. But that's not the only way in the song. Now, this clearly shows God's power, doesn't it? He's thrown the host of Egypt into the sea. And this in turn displays his glory. Consider the power of God. In verse 1, the Lord is my strength, Moses says. Why? Well, he actually tells you why. Because Pharaoh's chariots and his hosts, he is cast into the sea. God is said to have hurled or shot him into the sea. It was not Pharaoh who foolishly killed himself. It is Yahweh who put him there with his right arm. Yes, it was because of Pharaoh's sins. And the song even recounts this, and I want you to put this away in your little memory. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand will destroy them. Me, 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 I. Pharaoh manages to sing about himself six times in one verse. Now we need to remember that it was God who hardened his heart, though, to bring him here to the brink of disaster. So the song sings not of Pharaoh committing suicide, but of the Lord drowning him in the sea, sinking him like a stone, like lead in the mighty waters. As I said last time, this was Pharaoh's baptism into death, and he did not rise again. He was, quote, covered by the flood in verse 5. This reminds us of Noah's flood, which demonstrates the close relationship between the two stories. It says the sea covered them, a reference to original creation. In Genesis chapter 1, where the chaotic waters God put Leviathan in the first place. It says the earth swallowed them in verse 12, which is a reference that will be used later, at least of Korah and others, to describe the doom of death. But also harkens back to the foreshadowing of the fate of Pharaoh. Remember, I told you about this in chapter 7 when the staff falls down on the floor and it becomes a serpent. And he makes his two staffs become serpents and Moses' staff swallows Pharaoh. That's a foreshadowing of what's going on here where the sea swallows the Pharaoh. Okay? The waters of the sea were brought back upon them, it says, showing that when God merely stops breathing, the wind that was keeping the water open in the first place stops and everything crumbles and men are destroyed. Moses sings of the great power of God in very specific terms here. But, and this is important, he also sings of the wrath of God. Moses sings of the wrath of God. and the terror he induces upon his enemies. It begins by describing the Lord as a man of war. Now, in my mind, this is not an anthropomorphism trying to describe the Father using human terminology. Like the men who went to tell Lot of the coming destruction, and of the man who walked with Daniel's friends in the fiery furnace, or the men who sat on the rolled away stone of the resurrected Christ, this man, Yahweh is his name, is the same man that Joshua would meet face to face some 40 years later as the captain of the host of the Lord's armies. This man was worshipped by Joshua, and his worship was accepted, and the Bible thinks that's a good thing. Moses sings here of the one who went before Israel in the pillar of fire and fought for Israel. He is the mighty angel of the Lord, the visible Yahweh, the right hand of the Father, the pre-incarnate Word, who would come down to earth as Jesus Christ. He's singing about Christ. It's amazing to me. The right hand of this man of war is glorious in power, it says. The greatness of his majesty overthrows his adversaries. In his fury, it consumes them like stubble. By the blast of his nostrils, God causes the wind to pile up in waters in a heap and then cover the Egyptians. It's interesting that the Egyptians had an account of a priest. I was going to do this in an earlier sermon, but this is the last one I'm going to look at with the Red Sea. So I'm going to tell you about this. The Egyptians had an account of a priest separating a large body of water, believe it or not, in the Westcar papyrus that the archaeologists have found. The story is told of a bored king, Snofru, who calls forth his chief priest, and it's a big long name that I couldn't pronounce if I wanted to. And he asks him to give him advice on how he can find some pleasure. Oh, priest, tell the king how I might find some pleasure. And the priest suggests that the Pharaoh travel on a lake in a boat, rowed by many beautiful naked women. And his heart is happy until one of the rowers drops her fish-shaped charm into the water, and she will accept no substitute, so the king calls for the priest to solve the problem with his secret arts. And through magic incantations, one side of the lake is placed upon the other, and the king finds the charm in the bottom of the dry lake. And once more, the priest utters a charm and a saying and brings the water of the lake back into its original position. This story actually predates the Exodus. But the true God mocks Egyptian magic, performs a mighty miracle. What do you see Moses doing? Hold out your hands, Moses, and watch what I do. He doesn't go into a trance. He doesn't make all sorts of incantations. He doesn't do any of this. God performs a mighty miracle. He saves his own people, but he drowns not a charm, but the whole Egyptian army at the bottom of the sea. This God is a God of wrath who will not allow his enemies to mock him, to take his glory, to delve into magic arts, or to stand defiant forever. Do you understand? The men sing about this, and the women repeat it. But it's not just his human adversaries whom God reduces to stubble. We've seen this already in the sermons on the 10 plagues where God attacks the gods of Egypt. Exodus 15:11 is a very important verse highlighting heavenly things. Okay? Moses' voice is raised to heaven itself. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods, the Elim? Now this does not refer to human-crafted idols, which have no real metaphysical existence, except as figments of our imagination, or as representations of something else. In Scripture, idols and gods are different things. The idols are dumb and deaf every time you read about them in the Bible, but the gods are real. Heavenly beings who stand before the divine council singing God's praises at creation but rebelling against him later on, only to be sent to the earth to be brought low to die like men. Read Psalm 86. It's all about that. The Bible does not teach polytheism, though, in the way we typically think of that term. But it does teach the existence of other gods, where they're also called the sons of God. Listen to this. Psalm 58:1 says, "Do you indeed decree what is right, O gods? Do you judge people fairly?" Moses explains who these gods are in Deuteronomy 32:17. One of his other songs, interestingly, Moses writes, "They sacrificed to demons that were not God, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had not dreaded." The gods in this verse are the demons. Then deceive men into worshiping them, as Moses warned about in Deuteronomy chapter 4, where he says, "Beware lest you raise your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun and moon and stars, all the hosts of heaven, you will be drawn away and bow down to them and serve them whom the Lord your God has allotted to all the nations under the whole of heaven." He isn't talking about sun worship as much as he is about those beings who are called in many places stars, like Lucifer, the morning star. So Michael Heiser writes this, and I want you to listen to this. Very, very interesting regarding what I'm saying here. If you have a problem with what I'm saying, consider this. The phrase "the gods" is reduced to cheap triviality if one denies the existence of other gods or demons. Moses might as well have asked what cartoon characters are as powerful as Yahweh. Without the cosmic backdrop, the praise is meaningless. He also asks, if Moses is comparing Yahweh to beings that don't exist, how is Yahweh glorified? Which I have said is the main point of the song in the first place, the glory of God. He says, to have Moses saying, "Who is like you, O Yahweh, among the beings that aren't real," is to judge God's greatness by nothing. We are greater than something that doesn't exist, so is a microbe. Saying, among the beings that we all know don't exist, there is none like you, Yahweh, is tantamount to comparing Yahweh to Mickey Mouse, Spider-Man, or some fictional literary figure. This reduces praise to a snicker, and it also makes the writer somewhat mentally unbalanced. He sings Yahweh's praise before beings he really believes aren't there. He commands the same imaginary beings to worship Yahweh in Psalm 29:1. Why would the Holy Spirit inspire such nonsense? I want you to understand the point of this verse, Exodus 15:11. Among the gods, there are none like Yahweh. He stands not as the highest in a group of equals, but in a class all by himself. This is not polytheism, as anyone today would think of it. Yahweh alone has power and omniscience and the ability to do whatever he wants, and that's what Moses says. And there's no one like him, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, and doing wonders. The demons are nothing like him, but they're powerful, but they're nothing like him. And so he alone is to be praised and feared. The gods, the demons, they exist, but they are to him as nothing. Do you see? Now, I know for some of you that haven't been in the Sunday schools and Sunday nights in the past couple months, that might sound like a new thought. But I want you to consider it and take it seriously. We've demythologized the Bible, which is actually what the liberals have taught us to do, to the point where we no longer even understand or consider the spirit world in the scripture. But it's right here. And Moses is saying that Yahweh is to be glorified among all his creation, even those that have great power, because nothing compares to him. He's in a class all by himself. Okay, so I've talked about his power and his wrath, but the celebration does not stop there. Because Moses' people, or for God's people, it is equally as much about his following through on redemption, salvation, and deliverance to their final home. Moses sings, "He has become my salvation," in verse 3, doesn't he? Salvation from what? Salvation can ever only be truly understood against the backdrop of slavery and oppression from which you have come. That's why I talked about the wrath and his power first. He saved him from Egypt by destroying the Egyptians. But he says, God is praised for being my father's God, which is a reference, I think, to his faithful parents that put him in the little ark in the first place. It's also probably a reference to Abraham, because it was the covenant with Abraham that God remembered and thus saved Israel and Moses. Moses says it was in his steadfast love that he redeemed his people. It was because of his love for Israel that he redeemed them. It's because of his love for them. This love that God has for his church is so special that it causes him to go to extreme measures to ensure our safety. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord, Paul says, and he goes on to mention all sorts of things, including principalities, angels. God guided them by his strength to his holy abode in verse 13. Which is a very interesting verse, and he picks up the theme again in verse 17, where it says, you bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you've made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. Now, he talks about a mountain. Where in the world is he? What's he talking about? I think in the immediate context, it's probably a reference to Mount Sinai, because God told Moses that he was going to return to this mountain. They've crossed the sea. There's nothing left in the way for them to get there. But we also know that later God brings Israel to Mount Zion, where he establishes his temple. And so it could refer prophetically to Canaan. All of this reminds us of Eden, the mountain of God, where his sons, both heavenly and earthly, dwelt, which is typical of a heavenly sanctuary. And it also reminds me of the end times when God ushers his people back to the mountain to teach them his law. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 5 talk about God returning his people to the mountain where they will stream uphill to be taught the law of God. And this teaches us about God's love not only for a nation, but for his church, who has been engrafted in through Christ. And we know because of what God has done that he will finish the work and bring us safely to our heavenly habitation as well. This song engenders hope and faith by telling us about God's work in the past and causing us to have beating hearts through songs of remembrance. And the song also gives two responses. They actually sing about two responses in the song. The celebration of God's power and wrath culminates in two ways. First of all, those enemies of God are sung about. And they have a response to this. They melt in fear and terror at God's name. Notice in verses 15 through 16, it mentions the peoples of Philistia and Edom, Moab and Canaan. All the places they're about ready to go. This is one section that causes some commentators to think that maybe some later scribe was inspired to add this to Moses' song, since it was literally not true that Moab was seized with fear when Israel came by. In fact, it was just the opposite. But I think this is simply a matter of Moses idealizing that which did eventually come to pass in fulfillment of the promise to Abraham to inherit the land. The point for me is their reaction. What are they doing? Philistia. You know where they come from? According to Genesis 10, they are the children of the Egyptians. They are seized with pangs and trembles. Edom, who are the Edomites? Sons of Esau. They are dismayed. Moab, who are the Moabites? They're the children of Lot. They're seizing and trembling. And the inhabitants of Canaan, we learn, are the giants that made the Israelites feel like grasshoppers, and even they melt away. This is more Hebrew parallelism. The whole song is a poem, and I haven't gone into much of that at all. But it says, terror and dread fall upon them because of the greatness of his arm. They are still as a stone till the people pass by, whom the Lord has purchased and taken for himself. That whole idea reminds me of the book of Joshua and how easy it was in that book for the people to take the land until not one promise of God had failed to come to pass. So that's one response, to melt in fear and trembling and be seized with terror at God's power in the song. But those who are redeemed have a very different response. They, like the sons of God at creation, sing and praise his name. And they do it not once, but over and over again throughout the scripture, often by remembering this very story and applying it to their own contemporary situations. Here I want to do very brief a look at some of the other songs in the scripture. David and Jonah and Isaiah have some of those songs. They all three sing about this theme of drowning in a sea and singing to the Lord, asking for his deliverance and then praising him when it occurs. For instance, Isaiah says, "The Lord will march out like a mighty man." Does that sound familiar? "A warrior and will triumph over his enemies, turning rivers into islands, drying up pools, turning the darkness into light." Pillar of fire. "Making the road in the wilderness." The Red Sea. Jonah's song is also the song of Christ, who went into the belly of the earth as the sign of Jonah in the baptism of his death, but came out 3 days later. And I could look at several of the psalms that talk about the same thing. But it is women that I want to focus on for a moment, and you'll see why when I come to the application. I've already talked about Miriam. She's Moses' sister, a prophetess, who acts like other prophets later in the scripture by singing and dancing to the Lord. Now, that's one of the things prophets did. Remember, Saul was counted among the prophets because he sang and he danced for the Lord. These are the words of her song. "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he's thrown into the sea." Now, I like how the Jewish Targum Pseudo-Jonathan puts it. It gives us a lot more. It says, "Let us give thanks and praise before the Lord, for might and supremacy are his. Above the proud he's glorified, and above the lofty he's exalted. When the wicked Pharaoh in his pride followed after the people of the sons of Israel, his horses and his chariots he did cast and drown in the sea of Suf." Now note that she isn't singing whatever comes into her heart. Her song is full of content. And if I'm right, she was singing the whole song of Moses at the sea. Deborah is another prophetess in Scripture, and she too writes a song of deliverance. The interesting thing is, her situation is nowhere near water, as far as I can tell, in Judges 4. Yet listen to her song and how much it resembles the song by the sea. Deborah says, "To the Lord I will sing. Lord, when you went out from Seir, when you marched from the field of Edom, the earth quaked, the heavens dripped, the clouds dripped water, the mountains quaked at the presence of the Lord, this Sinai at the presence of the Lord, the torrent of Kishon swept them away. The ancient torrent, the torrent of Kishon, the horses' hoofs beat, the hoofs of the chariots tarry." She's getting this right from the song of Moses. See, consider the song of Hannah. Though this is on the surface a prayer of thanks to God for granting her a boy named Samuel, look a little deeper. "Having been delivered through her child," she says, she sings, "My mouth boasts over my enemies because there's no one like the Lord." She sings about warriors, presumably Samuel and later David, and how the wicked ones are silenced in darkness, not unlike Pharaoh and his host at the bottom of the murky depths of the sea. Last one I want to look at is Mary. Believe it or not, remember, Mary sang a song at the birth of Christ. Mary's the mother of our Lord. People do not often stop to think about it, but Mary sings this. "He has done mighty deeds with his arm. He has scattered those who were proud in thoughts of their heart." Who's the archetypical proud person of the Bible, if not Pharaoh, whom he scattered in the sea? You see, this song by the sea becomes a great standard for many songs sung in the scripture, including maybe all of them that are sung by women. These songs, as Moses shows in no uncertain terms, and as Mary so fully points out because of Jesus, all point to God and his marvelous works in history, both against his enemies and for his people. All of them culminate in the work of Christ on their behalf, be it his work in the Old Testament or the New. And Mary says that God has done all this through Christ, whom he spoke about to Abraham. Now, I want to have a word of application. As if feeding you with Christ is not enough, I sometimes get frustrated when people say that, you know, I could stop right here and for me that would be fine. Just to show you that Moses is singing about the Lord Jesus is enough for me, because the ramifications of that should take you into next week. But I feel I need to address something close to the hearts of many people in today's church. I don't do this to meddle, but I do feel it's important to help you think properly about church music. Today, song seems to be the absolute focal point of most worship services, even more so than the preaching. After all, it is the music that is referred to as praise and worship. And everything else in the service must of necessity be something else, because they don't call it praise and worship. And this is troubling, not the least because of what it is that so often passes as Christian music in churches today. What do I mean? Take the song, I Love You, Lord, as an example. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice. You've all heard that song. This is actually one of the better songs of its generation. And so I'm not trying to build a straw man here. This song was penned in 1974 by a woman named Lori Klein after an extended period of difficulty in her life, though the song never tells you about that. I have to go and read that on a biography or something of the song itself. I think this is one of the prettier choruses, especially when sung a cappella and in parts. Typical of the time period, the song expresses deep sentimental feelings of a love for the Lord, who in this case is also a king, and it expresses the desire to sing in his court a song that is a sweet, sweet sound in his ear. But I need to ask, what is it about church music that makes it a sweet, sweet sound in God's ear? This is a suspicion I have. I can't prove it. But I have this feeling that a lot of people think that the sweet, sweet sound is the music itself, the tune, the melody. Especially in America, our tunes must be soft. They must have long half notes and whole notes. They must repeat themselves and have a catchy riff. They absolutely must sweep us away into our emotions, making us sway, helping us close our eyes and feel God's presence. Otherwise, most people would say that the music doesn't help them worship. Now, this isn't to justify bad music. And frankly, in our hymnal, there's some bad music in our hymnal. Just the music itself. It's bad. And I wouldn't do anything to try and justify that. Okay? We chose our hymnal because of the words, not the music. I have a feeling this is why a lot of people don't like singing from the Psalter, other than the fact that maybe they don't even know that it exists. Because they certainly can't complain about the lyrics of the Psalms, right? Now, next, it's the case that contemporary music has fit itself nicely to the messages that the lyrics convey. If you know the tune, think about the lyrics of I Love You, Lord. I love you, Lord, and I lift my voice to worship you, O my soul, rejoice. Take joy, my King, in what you hear. Let it be a sweet, sweet sound in your ear. You repeat the chorus. You sing, we exalt you, three times, and then you sing, O Lord. Now, though I like the music of that song, the music, I wouldn't want to sing it all the time, however. As with so many of these contemporary choruses, I can't help but get a little uneasy when I sing it. Why? Because there's little of substance here. In this song, God is a king, and that is something, but there's little else, and that isn't necessarily wrong, but a diet of little to no food makes a person very, very hungry, doesn't it? Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly as you sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs with gratitude in your hearts to God." I've seen on my recent vacation, again, how song is used by little children. Annika, who is now 2.5, she'll tell you that. You ask her, "What's your name?" She'll say, 2.5. She sat right behind me for 3,000 miles. I heard her often breaking into unintelligible song. But it was not actually unintelligible. I'm convinced that this is how my little baby learns words. She repeats words in her songs. When I was memorizing Romans, I got through Romans 11 at one point in time. I got stuck about half a dozen times. What got me through was creating my own little tune to the verse that I was stuck on. And I still remember those tunes, which are very bad, and I will never sing them for anyone but myself. But I remember the tune and the words 16 years after doing it. When we look at scriptural songs, as we've done this morning with one song, actually several, they almost always have not a little, but a great deal to say about God. A great deal. They talk about his attributes, and even more often about how he has wrought good and calamity in the history of redemption. Unlike some hymns, though, they don't just talk about God, they talk to God. They sing to God in these songs. They address him as if he's really there to be sung to. And this is something praise choruses do, I think, sometimes better than hymns do. What biblical writers sing, though, is never sentimental feelings. And yet I feel that too many of you are still hung up here thinking that if something feels good, it must be worshipful. And if it doesn't, it must not be. What happens, though, if a song feels good, you sing it one week, feels great. Sing it the next week, it feels good. You sing it the next week, it feels okay. Then sing it the next week, you don't feel anything at all. The problem is not the song, it's you. I told you about four women and their songs because I get concerned sometimes, especially about women, though believe me when I say men are not immune in our day, having a very different attitude about song than Miriam, Deborah, Hannah, and Mary had. You women, go and study these four songs and try to conform your theology to the song that they sing. Too much of our music today is caught up in one particular feeling to the exclusion of all others. And our words always end up conforming to the music. Trust me when I tell you that this style is not the blues or a lullaby. We're not singing a lot of that in our churches. It's not possible to change the medium without changing the message. Bill Hybels is dead wrong about that. The medium is the message. And we are drawn to the packaging. And when we sing one kind of music over and over, our words eventually conform to that. It's difficult to find a praise chorus written today detailing in vivid word pictures God's wrath, or a song written like a war march. Think of the old Revolutionary War tunes. Wrath and war are an endangered, if not extinct, kind of song in today's church. Yet the Lord is a man of war. Moses sang that. Does this offend you? Deborah sang that. Hannah sang that. And Mary sang that. Some of this has to do with our poor understanding of history, that we don't write these kinds of songs about the Bible and about God himself. Some of it has to do with our fixation on one style of music. Style is not neutral, nor is style equivalent to worship. As if just because you have a certain style which naturally evokes a certain feeling, you've worshipped. You must grow up, Christians, and stop thinking like little children about these things. I cannot imagine Moses and the Israelites, maybe you can, but I can't, standing on the sea, swaying and closing their eyes, holding up their hands, singing about God's terrifying wrath, drowning a whole group of people and terrorizing all of the inhabitants of the land that they're about ready to go into. To something like the tune of "I Love You, Lord." It doesn't work any more than singing AC/DC's Hell's Bells to a Brahms lullaby. I'm not done. We like to mention Jesus in our songs today, but often we don't say why we're singing about him in the song. And so the song is of little help. Consider this song. Jesus is the sweetest name I know, and he's just the same as his lovely name, and that's the reason I love him so. Oh, Jesus is the sweetest name I know. Why is Jesus' name so sweet? Why should this song be a sweet, sweet sound in God's ear? The song never tells us. Listen to this very carefully. A Mormon, a Oneness Pentecostal, a Jehovah's Witness, even a New Ager could sing that and have no problem. They would just import their own theology into the vacuous song. Moses' song will not let you do that, and neither will most other songs in the Bible. Finally, it is simply too often the case that songs today are written to make us the subject of the songs. Now, there's nothing wrong with mentioning us in a song. Mary does it. Hannah does it. Deborah does it. Moses begins his song saying, "I will sing." So there's nothing wrong with that. But they each in turn go on to sing to God about what God has done. In fact, you may have noticed, I told you to put this in your memory, the only one who fixates on himself in Moses' song is Pharaoh. That ought to be a lesson the next time you sing a song where almost all the pronouns are me, we, us, and I. It is a prideful person who likes to sing about himself. Consider this song, I'm sure, was written with a sincere heart. Jesus, we just want to thank you three times. Thank you for being so good. Jesus, we just want to praise you. Sing it three times. Praise you for being so good. Jesus, we just want to tell you. Sing it three times. We love you for being so good. Savior, we just want to serve you. Sing it three times. Serve you for being so good. Jesus, we know you're coming. Sing it three times. Take us to live in your home. Now, the problem is not repetition. I'm not the kind of a person who's going to get upset at a psalm because it repeats itself. Psalm 119 is repetitious. Psalm 136 is about the most repetitious thing you're ever going to read in your life. The problem is not with simplicity. Although I do think it's a little trite to use the word just over and over. I remember being in a sermon one time where the pastor was pretty much the focus of his whole sermon. When you're praying, don't say just. We just want this. We just want that. Say, we want this. Okay, we don't just want it. We want it. Okay? The problem is the focus of the song. The song is all about what we are doing. Thanking, praising, telling, serving, knowing. The song's attempt to move past Exodus 15:1's I will sing fails to express very much about God. We learn in the song that Jesus is good, but we don't know why. And we see that he's coming, but the only reason seems to be to get us out of this mess. The song, frankly, relishes in us. And in a narcissistic culture, doing YouTube, MySpace, Facebook, and iPod, we need to get self as far out of worship as we can so that we might be radically reoriented towards heaven and the one who sits enthroned on high, because he destroys all those who seek to usurp him. Also, I think the church would be served well if those with talent started writing songs about the scriptures again, not just a happy verse taken out of context, but a whole passage, no matter what it says. And thankfully, this is happening in a few circles. But on the whole, it doesn't seem to be taking place a whole lot. I think it would be a wonderful thing if Reformed Christians begin to outdo our Pentecostal brothers when it comes to music. What is it that makes song a sweet sound in God's ear? Well, certainly there must be a desire from within your own heart to sing it in reverential worship. Even if you sing a song that is the best song in the world to the Lord with a heart of stone and a forehead like flint, he will spit on your song and he will laugh at you while you sing it. There is no question that you must want to praise God in your song. Yet sincerity of heart and desire to sing is not enough to make God listen to and accept your song. Indeed, there must be some content to the song. We are not birds made to simply chirp and twitter. Or is it tweeter? Our praise and worship. God has come in the form of a man, and Jesus has done many, many things in history that we must sing about. And when we sing, especially about the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, we know that Christ is, as the Psalms in Hebrews say, our choir leader, making our music a delight to God's ears. This is how the Bible ends, by bringing the song of Moses full circle to the song of the Lamb. And why not? Moses sang about him and to him. And one day we will sing the same song of Moses as the church moves from redemption to communion at the sea to inheritance in the land of heaven. Consider the song that John sung or heard sung as my prayer for you today. May it cause you to repent of your sins. May it lead you to boldly go before his blessed throne. May it convict you of its stunning content. And may it be a blessing of hope for you this week. This is the song that they sang. Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God, the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy, for all the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. This is the music of heaven, true music to the Lord's ears. Let's pray. Lord, I have no way of knowing how people respond to a message like this. I know that music is something that is very personal to each person. We all have our own different takes on it, the things that we like. My prayer would be that you would drive home to us how important it is to sing about the whole counsel of God, to recall in song your marvelous acts of redemption. And the way that you save your people by crushing their enemies and your enemies, by glorifying yourself through such magnificent strength that you have displayed in history. I'm afraid that we have lost your works in a sea of sentimentalism. And we are too often filled up by our emotions, which have no content to them. I know that we all desire to have emotion when we come and worship you, Lord, but quite frankly, that's just not the case. That does not happen all the time, and yet we are able to worship you apart from feeling some incredible emotion. I thank you for when you do give it to us, and you've given it to me many times in this church and in other places, and I know the same is true for many people here. But may we have our emotions driven by the truth of who you are. May we consider deeply the song by the sea, and Deborah's song, Hannah's song, Miriam's song, Mary's song, the songs of David and of Habakkuk, of Isaiah, of Jeremiah, of Jonah, of Christ, who is the singer of the songs. May we look at their content. Lord, if you didn't put the content in those songs, we wouldn't even know who you are. This is such an important part of our worship, Lord. I pray that you might use a message like this to spur those who have talent in these areas to write new music for the church that sings the scripture and that conforms music to the tune that is being written. Lord, we often pray for reformation. The Reformation did not happen merely because of theological changes, but you raised up great songwriters, hymnists, to give the truth of the Reformation to a new generation. Lord, may your people leave here today having been fed with your word, having been convicted in the places where we need to be convicted. May you cause us to repent of our sin. May you cause us to be open and humble before your mighty word, before your mighty throne, because of what we have seen of you today in the song by the sea. You are a terrible and awful God. You instill fear and you instill awe. Thank you for giving us Christ, who takes away the dread and gives us the hope and the peace that we have as Christians. Thank you for giving us your grace. Thank you for giving us faith. If there are those here today who have not trusted in you, would you please use your word to open up their hearts, to create in them a new heart, and to give them a response of repentance and faith in Christ. Lord, help us to celebrate you here as we have a couple more songs to sing, and as we come before the Lord's table to consider his lamentation, his great song of weeping that he took with him to the cross, and the great songs of rejoicing that the church has sung ever since because of his resurrection. It's in Jesus' name I pray.